Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials and products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of him.
He will hear their cry and save them. Amen.
Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Great Father, holy God, we would sanctify you in our hearts as we are instructed. We call upon you as our fear and as our dread. We know that apart from fearing you, we will become prey to terrors and frights of our own devising and chastisements of your devising. We come before you now, wanting to lift your name up as your word requires, and we pray for your blessing on our worship service as we do so. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Hudson Taylor once said that God's work done in God's way will not lack for God's supply. What this means is that we, if we are walking in the will of God, are never short. We always have the resources for doing what we are supposed to be doing. If we don't have the resources for going forward, we have the resources for waiting. If we are supposed to go forward, we will have the resources to do so. And mixed in with this is the teaching of Scripture that sometimes we are to step out in faith. We are to go forward in response to God's leading, and the resources will meet us at a pre-appointed rendezvous. Open your mouth and I will fill it, God says. On the mount of the Lord it will be provided. There are times when we have to trust for the resources, but we do this in accordance with the teaching of Scripture and the examples found throughout Scripture. Wisdom is called for. We are not to run ahead of the Lord, willfully seizing what we think he has for us. We must be directed and steered by the Lord, but it should be equally obvious that God doesn't steer parked cars. If there is no motion, it doesn't matter how much the steering wheel is turned back and forth. God has prepared certain good works beforehand for us to do, Ephesians 2:10. This is not just true of us as individuals or for our families. It also applies to congregations. As we are called to the building of a sanctuary, we must approach that work and the preparation for it, as in the fundraising, with a spirit of confidence. If this is something God has called us to do, then nothing on earth can stop it. And if it were not something God called us to, he will thwart it, but we didn't want it anyway. Remaining in the will of God should never be a disappointment. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing Psalm 129. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Father in heaven, our sins are indeed like scarlet, and we know that nothing can be done about them unless done by you. Our sins are in fact like scarlet. Our sins are indeed like crimson, and we know that you are the only one who can make them as snow, so that they are like wool. Our nation is not yet at the point where we are willing to confess our sins to you, and so we call upon you on their behalf, asking you to have mercy on us all. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that instead of having the church be the place of cleansing, we have sinned in ways that make it simply another way of getting dirty. We ask for a national cleansing, Father, and we ask you to begin with the church. We know that if there's a reformation in the church, our national life will follow. We confess our own individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. God offers us a glorious gift, a gift of peace to those who are far off and to those who are near. If you approach him in the name of Jesus, he brings healing to you. I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. These are the words of God. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Father God, we have come to a challenging book, one full of challenging truths. We pray that your Spirit would open this book wide for us and that you would grant the kind of wisdom that it contains. Fill our hearts with it, we pray. We ask for this gift in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Most cheerfulness in the world, where it exists, is superficial, shallow, and silly. Much deep thinking is melancholy. We think that if anybody who looks around at the world as it is and is still looking on the sunny side is not paying attention. And we think that anybody who has thought about the world in any significant to any significant depth is going to be pessimistic, is going to be cynical. The biblical way of wisdom is not either one of those options. This great Hebrew philosopher calls us to joy. This is a book about joy, but it is joy that thinks deeply. It's not superficial joy. It's not trite joy. It's not joy that is overlooking what is. It is joy that sees these things in context. Our word profound comes from the Latin word profundus, which means deep. And so we are invited to a profound joy, not joy that skims along the surface of things, but joy that penetrates deep into the ways of God in the world. The preacher here calls us to meditation, but this is an invitation to meditation that does not despair. Only believers can enjoy the vanity. Many people trip over the first few verses of the book. Everything is vanity. All is vanity. Vanity of vanities. What's the point? And you get a picture of some 19th century Russian about to eat a revolver, and you think, well, this is obviously a book of despair. No, it's a book about joy. And if you want simply a skim along the surface joy, you don't want biblical joy. If you want joy that exists in the midst of all the futility and vanity and sin and corruption that this world contains, then you want biblical joy. Non-believers can look at all the crud and they can say, what's the use? They can despair and see it and despair, or they can be cheerful by ignoring it. Christians are the only ones who can look at it, see it as it is, and yet remain joyful. Now, the author in this book, the author never calls himself Solomon by name. He never identifies himself as Solomon, but rather Koheleth. This means gatherer, assembler, or preacher. Nevertheless, Koheleth identifies himself here as a son of David and as a king in Jerusalem. Without entering into a detailed description of the debate that swirls around that, I can see no good reason not to attribute the book to Solomon. The book certainly fits the pattern of Solomon's life. The author certainly did a number of things that Solomon did. Solomon was given great wisdom by the Lord, but nevertheless fell into great and enormous sins. He sinned against great light. In his apostasy, he introduced the idolatry of some of his foreign wives into Israel, and that set the stage for many subsequent apostasies of the nation. This book, as I piece things together, this book was written in his old age as a repentant rejection of his previous declension and apostasy. So you had Solomon, who was blessed by the Lord in the early stages of his reign. God prospered him. He then began to multiply horses, multiply wives, multiply gold, all the things that Deuteronomy had said not to do, all the things that Deuteronomy had said not to multiply, Solomon multiplied. He fell into sin as a result. His heart departed from the ways of the Lord as a result. In the historical books, we don't have an account of Solomon coming back to the Lord, repenting, but I think we do have that account, that narrative, here in the book of Ecclesiastes. Unlike the liberal, we should assume a single voice throughout the text. Many times people will say, well, these bits and pieces are obviously inconsistent, so I'm just going to assume that I found somebody's quotation book, somebody's commonplace book, and there are a bunch of random quotes, and we paste them all together, and of course there are inconsistencies. No, I think there's a single point, a driving point, a single voice throughout the book. Unlike the pietist, We should reject the temptation to accept the edifying passages and skim over the apparently difficult ones. And unlike the heretic, we should reject the elevation of the difficult texts at the expense of the pervasive orthodoxy of the book. We should understand the book as a whole. If you want to pursue this further, the book is challenging. There are a number of details that affect this overall argument. A number of years ago, I preached through the entire book and through the book of Ecclesiastes in a series of messages, and that became a small book, Joy at the End of the Tether. If you want to pursue this, there's a commentary on Ecclesiastes, Joy at the End of the Tether, that goes into some of the things I will be saying here in greater detail. So Ecclesiastes has four basic sections, four divisions. The first division is found in Ecclesiastes 1:1-2 through 2:26. Solomon's experience shows that satisfaction cannot come from anything within man's grasp or power. Solomon's experience shows that we cannot squeeze satisfaction out of this world as it is. We cannot attain to it. We cannot get to it, as the Rolling Stones could have told him before he even tried. He couldn't get any either. The second division is contained in Ecclesiastes 3:1 through 5:20. God is sovereign over everything. This is the section of Ecclesiastes that outlines the doctrine of God's exhaustive sovereignty. And without God's exhaustive sovereignty, these questions are frankly hopeless. If you don't have a doctrine of God's exhaustive sovereignty over every last detail, over the position and velocity of every atom in this created universe, unless you have an exhaustively sovereign God, then the dilemmas and the problems that are described in the book of Ecclesiastes are simply instances of human beings, mortals, getting caught in the machinery, and sometimes we get mangled, and sometimes it doesn't make sense. In order to make sense out of everything, you have to have a God over everything. In order to have everything cohere, God must be exhaustively sovereign. That's what's addressed in the second division of Ecclesiastes. And Solomon addresses objections to this doctrine, and as you should know, this is a doctrine when you assert God's exhaustive sovereignty over all things, that doctrine being nicknamed Calvinism. Whenever you assert that God is exhaustively sovereign over everything, objections flourish. Objections grow on this doctrine like flowers in a meadow in springtime. You don't need to do anything to get people to object. The third section is Ecclesiastes 6:1 through 8:15. Solomon here applies his doctrine that the sovereign God alone gives the power to enjoy the vanity. The sovereign God alone gives power to enjoy the vanity. Note, this is not the sovereign God telling us, whispering in our ear, that it's not really vanity. That's not it. God is not whispering to us that it's not really vain. Everybody else thinks it's vain. God allows us to see that it's vain, and he allows us to enjoy it as vain. Now, we're going to talk a little bit later about what the definition of vanity is, but God alone, only a sovereign God, only a God who is complete and exhaustive in his sovereignty, can give the power to enjoy vanity. Without him, without this power, the world is nothing but vexation of spirit. And the last division is Ecclesiastes 8:16 through 12:14. This last section removes various obstacles and discouragements and addresses numerous practical concerns. So the four sections, man on his own can't make sense of anything. That's the first section. Man on his own can't make sense of anything. It doesn't matter how rich you are. It doesn't matter how many women you have. It doesn't matter how many buildings you build. It doesn't matter the size of the empire. It doesn't matter. Man on his own cannot attain to it. Man cannot get satisfaction. The second division is that God is exhaustively sovereign. God is God. We believe, we affirm the godness of God. Third, God being God, man being man, the only way this can be addressed is for God to give us the capacity to enjoy this vanity. And then last, we still have to sort out some practical details, and the fourth section addresses those details. Instead of viewing this book as a series of disjointed and sometimes contradictory statements, we have to look for the two great themes which integrate the teaching of the whole book. Those two great refrains are these. Number one, under the sun. Under the sun. This phrase occurs numerous times. I think it's something like 28 times in this very short book. So under the sun, it's extremely significant. Under the sun is the realm where vanity reigns. Under the sun is where things are vainly repetitious. Under the sun is where these cycles keep going on and on, where the water evaporates, it goes up into the cloud, it falls out of the cloud, it goes in the dirt, runs down to the ocean, it evaporates out of the... That's the kind of vanity that Solomon is talking about. You wash the dish, you put it in the cupboard, someone takes it out of the cupboard, they put food on it, they get it all dirty, they put it in the sink, you wash it off, you put it in the cupboard, and then after you put it in the cupboard, people come in the morning and want to get them all dirty again. Right? They just keep doing that. Right? That's what happens under the sun. That's not what's going on in heaven. That's not what's going on in God's throne room, but it is most emphatically going on under the sun. Now, when we say that all is vain, you want to be careful that you don't read verses 1 and 2 and all the expressions of vanity. You want to be careful and to not say this is some sort of species of philosophical nihilism, but rather it's the vanity of endlessly recurring cycles. This is just the way it is. This is the way the world is. This is the way the world is under the sun. Now, the unbelieving heart can look at those endlessly recurring cycles and can get from that to what we might call philosophical nihilism. But this is not, I think, what's being set forward. It's just saying, look, things go round and round. They get clean, they get dirty. They get built, they fall down. You're born and you die. Everything is just endlessly spinning around like a slow Ferris wheel. Now consider what occurs under the sun. Work has no profit. 1:3, 2:11, 2:22. Nothing is new. 1:9. Everything is vain. 1:14, 4:7. Work is distressing. 2:17. Labor is hateful because someone else gets the fruit, 2:18. A fool might receive the benefit of your work, 2:19 and 20. Church and state are corrupt, big shock, 3:16. You say, all right, big shock, right? Well, why does that get a laugh? Because that's the way it is under the sun. Men are oppressed, 4:1. The unborn are at an advantage, 4:3. Popularity is in constant flux, 4:15. Riches destroy their owners, 5:13. The wealthy are unable to enjoy their wealth, 6:1. Future generations are unknowable, 6:12. Men rule others and destroy themselves, 8:9. Work is incomprehensible, 8:17. Both good and evil men die alike, 9:3. Our emotions perish with us, 9:6. Time and chance happen to us all, 9:11. Ungrateful men despise the benefits of wisdom, 9:13, and rulers establish egalitarianism, 10:5. All of these things happen under the sun. When you are looking at the world, you can see instance after instance of this kind of repetition, this kind of here we are again. You've heard me say before, every reform in Washington, when everybody's clamoring for reforms, 90% of the time they're trying to fix the bad results of the previous set of reforms. They're trying to fix our previous fixes. We are just troubleshooting and bumbling our way through history. This is the way it is under the sun. And you cannot push a magic button, you cannot wave a magic wand and make it go away. Jesus doesn't make it go away. God governs this vain world for his good purposes, but he does not do it by changing it into a world that's full of inherent meaning. Under the sun, all of this is just vain repetition, like Jesus told us not to be in our prayers. So that's the first thing. Under the sun, everything is vain. Under the sun, everything repeats. Under the sun, It cycles round and round and round and round. And so you banish the bad men come back. You give money to good people, the money you gave to good people corrupts them and turns them into bad people. You strive for influence because you think that then you're going to make a difference. And when you get the influence that you're going to use to make a difference, you discover you've compromised on the way, and now you're not interested in making a difference. All of these things happen with regularity. All of these things happen like clockwork. The second great theme of Ecclesiastes is the great gift of God. The gift of God. Now, you want to make sure that you don't subject Ecclesiastes to your own carnal reasoning. Your carnal reasoning would say, well, if everything is just slow, vain, inexorable vanity, the way you're describing, I don't see how it's possible to enjoy that. I don't see how it's possible to rejoice under those circumstances. If you don't see the possibility, it's because you've not received the gift of God to enable you to do that. Because the whole point of this book is to understand who God is and to understand that we, under the sun, are not that God. God is God. We are under the sun. We are not that God. We cannot roll our own. We cannot make our own meaning. We cannot come up with our own sense of identity. We don't have the authority. We don't have the ability to do that. So the great gift of God is this. Under the sun, vanity is God's scepter. Under the sun, vanity is God's scepter. Look at chapter 5, verse 18. Behold that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. What is he saying here? He's saying God gives a portion to you of what? He gave me a big slab of vanity pie. He gave me a big piece of vanity pie. And what does he say to do? Enjoy it. Say thank you. Enjoy it. Well, it's not just the gift that he gives you, it's the ability to enjoy it that's going on. Notice that for those who fear God, God gives the gift of being able to enjoy the futility. This is the gift of God. Notice how this point is hammered home throughout this book again and again. Nothing is better, 2:24. I know that nothing is better, 3:12 and 13. So I perceive that nothing is better, 3:22. Here's what I've seen, it is good and fitting, 5:18 and 19. So I commended enjoyment, 8:15. Go, eat your bread with joy, 9:7-9. Now, you can't take the statements that everything is vanity as sort of literal, and that's what he really means, and then the statements that you're supposed to enjoy yourself as somehow being something he doesn't mean at all. He means them both. He means them both, and only God can enable you to hold on to both. Only God can enable you to see that the world goes around and around, the world is futile, and that you should rejoice in the presence of God because God is using that vanity for his good purpose. When he gives that gift to you, you have it. All of these things are done by those who fear God under the sun, just as the miserable labor under the sun. But the distinction, as always, is found in the sovereignty and grace of God. This argument doesn't work if your conception of God is that he is some sort of Zeus-like God. If you have the created order here, and Zeus is simply the biggest and most powerful entity within the circle of all that is. If you've got a Zeus-like God, this doesn't work. You cannot be given the gift of satisfaction and joy in the vanity. You cannot rejoice at the end of the tether. You cannot find joy at the end of the tether unless God is the God that Paul describes, the Bible, whom Job worshipped, unless God is the God that Augustine talked about and that John Calvin talked about, unless it's God who is God, God who is not a domesticated household deity, unless God is God, none of this coheres. None of this makes sense. So, God frequently gives men many external blessings without giving them the spiritual taste buds to be able to enjoy those blessings. This is a sore affliction from the Lord. We see a man without taste buds who can afford the finest restaurants. He can go anywhere in the world. He can dine in highly rated restaurants. He can buy anything on the menu. He doesn't even have to blink. The problem is that his tongue is a small slab of wood, right? He can't taste anything. He can buy anything, he can eat anything, but he can't taste anything. We see an impotent man married to a beautiful woman. Guard your hearts. Don't envy those people. Don't want to become like them. The people that you envy are frequently the most miserable people on the face of the planet. They have all this stuff that they can't get at. They have all this stuff that they can't enjoy. They can accumulate it, but they can't taste it. It would have been better for them, the message of Ecclesiastes is, never to have been born. The blessings of this life, and there are many of them, are like cans of peaches. To his beloved, God gives them both the can and the can opener. To the others, he just gives them the cans. What does it profit a man to have the whole world, but no ability to taste? Who is wealthier? Who is wealthier? The man with one can of peaches and one can opener, or a man with 1,000 cans of peaches and no can opener? Who's wealthier? It's not a trick question, right? The man who can eat the peaches, the man who can enjoy the taste, the man who can receive the gift fully is the one who's wealthier. Without Christ, the most a rich man can do is lick the label trying to get some kind of taste from the glue. And generally be unsuccessful in that. So you say, well, how does this make sense? Well, the grace of God will meet you there, and I hope to invite you there in a moment. We live in the same world of vain repetitions as do the non-believers. We live in the same world. Our dishes get dirty again. Our lawns need to be mowed again. Our lives cycle around as do theirs. The rain falls on our heads also. But their vanity, their shepherding of the wind, becomes, because of unbelief, the vanity that they experience becomes for them philosophical or nihilistic vanity. In other words, you can avoid, if you're a non-believer, you can avoid philosophical or nihilistic vanity by simply refusing to think. All right, if you say, I'm not going to think about it, I'm going to pedal harder, I'm going to work harder, I'm going to accumulate more money, I'm not going to ask any of the deep questions, I'm just going to pursue whatever it is I'm pursuing, and I'm not going to think about it. You can stay out of philosophic vanity that way, but for any non-believer who, in the midst of his non-belief, stops and thinks about the world, there is no conclusion other than the fact that this is all utterly meaningless. Philosophically meaningless. Nihilism is the only consistent option. It's either, you've heard me saying recently, it's either Christ or chaos, Christ or nothing, Christ or the abyss. It's if you are turning away from Christ and you've got your eyes open and you look at this world, it's nothing. It's just a random explosion of events. It's like dumping 10 tons of confetti into an F5 tornado. That's what the world is like. There's all this stuff just going about, and nothing coheres, nothing connects. And even a tornado makes too much systemic sense because there's a pattern. So, if you are an heir of vanity and you live under the sun, so you are, if your life has vanity, if you've got vanity in both hands and your heart is full of unbelief, then, and you think about what you have, you think about your life, you're going to wind up at the abyss. You're going to wind up at the outer darkness with your eyes open. Our vanity, our experience of the very same things becomes a wild ride, the best you will ever have. You really enjoy it. You can embrace it exuberantly, not because you know the secret that it's not vain, but because you know that it is. Now, it's not your. Now, when I say enjoy the vanity, I'm not saying enjoy the philosophical application of it. I'm not saying enjoy nihilism. There's no way to enjoy nihilism. You can enjoy repetition. You can enjoy repetition that appears to have no point. You can enjoy, here we are, you know, here we are again. And this is hard to describe. It's hard to get into words, but I had many years ago what I'd describe as a great Ecclesiastes moment. I was looking out toward Polk Street from our house. I was looking out on our deck, and there was a pickup truck that was going headed south along Polk. And he was tootling down the road, and this is not going to sound like a great revelation to you, but I thought, there he goes. There. Whoa, that's heavy. All right. Well, actually, it is. He had something important to do. He had to go get somewhere, and he was just full of his day, right? He was just going, blowing down the road, and there he goes. Isn't that fun? Isn't that great? Look at these people. There they go. Embrace it, and then when you get in the truck and you're blowing down the road, here I go, right? Here I go. This is something that is to be embraced, tasted, loved, and enjoyed, right? And you say, but if I drive down the road far enough, the gas tank gets empty, and I have to fill it up again, and I have to pay money to fill it up again, and then why am I filling it up? So I can go down the road. You have to get an education. Why? So you can get a job. Why? So you can make money. Why? So that you can pay for your kids' education. Why? So that they can get a job. Why? Shut up, Billy. You know, conversations at the dinner table that go wrong. Why are we doing this? Because we love it. All right, we're doing it because we love it. God gives us the gift of being able to love it while seeing it for what it is. You don't have to pretend that it's something else. Right, you've all seen people who fill up their activity. They want their life to be meaningful, and so they take some random, whatever it is they're investing their time in, and they make it of monumental importance, 10 times, 100 times more important than it actually is, because they're trying to create meaning. They're trying to inflate meaning on their own authority instead of simply receiving it as a gift of God to be able to enjoy whatever it is you're doing. Nothing is better. The Koheleth tells us over and over, nothing is better than to enjoy what God is offering. Nothing is better than to taste and see that the Lord is good, and what you are tasting is repetitious vanity. What you are tasting is this life that's enjoyed as God's good gift. This understanding of Ecclesiastes is the foundational precondition of all contentment, whatever. If you want to be content, that contentment has to be given to you as a gift of God. And it has to be given to you as a gift of God in this world. God is not giving you contentment. He's not giving you a blindfold so that you can pretend you're in another world. He is giving you the gift of contentment in this one. Paul says, whether I'm well-fed or hungry, whether rich or poor, regardless, I've learned how to be content in all things. When he is content being hungry, that doesn't mean that he thinks he's not hungry. It means he's content with his hunger. He is satisfied. This too is the gift of God. When you are sick and you're content with the sickness, that doesn't mean that you have to pretend that it's not sickness. If you're dying and you're content, you're not supposed to be in denial pretending you're not dying. This is not a great exhortation for all good Christians to lie to each other, right? If your parents are struggling in their marriage, if things are not good at home, and you learn the secret of contentment, this is not a truth that enables you to pretend that your parents are happily married. The world comes at us in all kinds of angular, difficult ways. As in Job again, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. We have troubles. We have difficulties. We have challenges. We have afflictions. We have things that aren't afflictions in themselves. They're kind of routine, but we're having to do them over and over and over and over again. Why? Why does God want us to do this? Why does God want us to spend a third of our lives asleep? What's that for? You lie down, you sleep, you wake up, you do it again. What's this cycle for? God wants us to receive His joy in the life that you're living. He is not wanting you to receive joy in somebody else's life. He is not wanting you to receive joy in some world of your own manufacturing. He wants you to receive joy with your boss, your marriage, your house, your wardrobe, your bank account, your health issues. He wants you to receive joy with what you've got. That's what He's offering. Your troubles, your situation, everything you've got is ideally suited to you. It's tailor-made, hand-stitched. Everything about your life is perfectly suited to you. If your troubles and if your life, if your circumstance would have fit somebody else better, then God would have given it to them. He didn't. He gave it to you. Now you see how this whole argument depends upon God being in control of absolutely everything. If God just sort of creates the world, winds it up, and walks away, then none of this works. But if God is superintending all things, if vanity is God's scepter, and we receive it as a gracious gift from Him, understanding the nature of it, we can enjoy it. So go, eat your bread, drink your wine, rejoice, work hard. God has already accepted you, as it says in Ecclesiastes. He's already accepted your works, which He has done in the perfect work of Jesus Christ. God can only accept your work, God can only have already accepted you, if He's accepted you in the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus isn't involved in it, then there's no way to get to joy. There's no way to get to satisfaction. There's no way to make sense out of anything. It's God has to have visited us in Jesus. And when God has come to us in Jesus, and Jesus lives a perfect, sinless life, which God then imputes to you, and that means He's already received your works. You've already passed. You're already perfect. You've already stood in the day of judgment, and God has already said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now that I've already stated that, now that I've already given that final sentence, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into joy," now that that sentence has already been passed, I'm going to do a miracle of time travel, and I'm going to send you back into the middle of history to live your life. You're already vindicated. You're already justified. You're already put right. Everything is accepted. And God says, "I want you to go down there and live in that stupid little world, and I want you to love it. I want you to go down there and eat your peaches. And here's your can opener." And you say, "Well, so what is the can opener?" Well, it's faith. It's evangelical faith. Believe the gospel as it has been preached and declared. This truly is the gift of God. Now, there are people who have this and people who don't. There are people who are happy, you know, sort of the happy, happy, joy, joy types, and you think that they're, you know, the kind of people that you don't think are really paying attention. And then there are people who do nothing but pay attention, and they're teetering on the brink of suicide all the time, and you see because they're really paying attention. They really watch the news all the time. And then there are these people that you don't know what to make of them. They appear to see the world as it is. They appear to understand the world as it is, and yet they laugh a lot. They rejoice. They accept their lives. They love their lives. They love what God has given. They are able to eat the marrow and drink the sweet, and they do it because God has given them a gift. And this gift is only available in Jesus Christ. And this is why when we gather together, we worship God through Jesus. This is why we preach Jesus. This is why we preach His death on the cross, His burial, His resurrection. We preach all these things because this is the only access into a life that makes sense in a vain world. This is the only way that we can get purchase. The only way we can get traction in this slippery world is to understand that God in his sovereignty has given us this point of traction in Jesus Christ. That's how he's already accepted our works. That's how he's already accepted us. That's how we've already been received. And as received children of God, you may eat and drink, rejoice. You may enter into joy. Not because you open your eyes and everything's all now bright and shiny. You open your eyes and it's the same old world. But God gives you the joy. God enables you to look at the same old world and say, oh boy, there it is again. Here I go. Father, as we prepare to go out into a world filled with vanity, which unbelievers cannot understand or enjoy truly, we pray that you would enable us to eat the marrow and drink the sweet and find enjoyment in our toil under the sun. One of the great blessings of the covenant is that when we come to the table of the Lord is dealing with us. We partake of Christ in a special way, here, and there's no way to partake of Christ with nothing happening. Christ is present here, and he deals with us. But he deals with us according to his grace and not in a spirit of severity. This part of the service, where I say a few words just before the supper, is called the invitation, and it is a true invitation. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ is the constant theme. Now, we know that tolerating known sin in our lives is inconsistent with partaking of the supper, but we need to think of this in more complete terms. Suppose you had that known sin in your left hand and the bread that we pass out in a moment in your right. Look down at them both. Everyone knows that one or the other has to go. And that is quite true. One or the other has to go. But the next truth is just as important. One or the other has to go, and it may not be the bread. We are Christians, which means that we don't have the right to not partake of the bread and wine. This is not something we are allowed to opt out of. We must come. The invitation is an urgent one. So this means that we are, all of us, called to come to this table in a spirit of repentant gratitude. Sinners may come. Sinners must come. Defiled Christians are required to come. Rebels may not come while in that condition, but they must come as well. And that is why we come to the broken bread with broken hearts. A humble and a contrite spirit God will not despise. He binds up the brokenhearted. This is a high table, but it is not for the high-hearted. But if the high-hearted are baptized Christians, they are forbidden to come as they are in one sense and required to come just as they are in another sense. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this: at a glance, it is obvious that there are some things that only an omnipotent God can do. And one of them is realism and joy combined in one person. Realism and joy combined in one person. That is the grace of God. That is the grace of Almighty God. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. Amen.